Well, if you have a Bible, please turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 4, page 1027 in the Church Bibles. And we read there at chapter 4, verse 14. We mentioned it also in our prayers, which says this: knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. And really, that's the verse that I want to concentrate on. We're going to look at the whole of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. But we're going to do so to help us to understand what verse 14 means. Why is it that the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus can mean that we also will be raised up with him? Why is that the case? That's the question that I want to look at. And we look at that question on the premise that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is no myth or legend. It's no story made up to illustrate some truth or other, but it is a fact of history that the Lord Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. His resurrection is real and it's true. And this letter that we're looking at is the second letter that Paul wrote to Corinthians, at least the second letter that survived. But in the first letter that Paul had written to the Corinthians, in chapter 15, he said this. It's something that I've quoted from very often. I think it's quite a startling truth. He says in chapter 15 and verse 14, if Christ has not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also futile. And again in verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now, this is the Apostle Paul. He's writing around about 45 or so AD, just 10 or 15 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's writing to people who were in a position where they could check the facts of the resurrection. In fact, in that same chapter, Paul points them to various people who have claimed to have seen Jesus, up to 500 of them. Some of them have died, Paul says, but most of them are still alive. If you don't believe me, you know who to ask. He's written very close to the time of the resurrection, and he says quite categorically, without any apology at all, if this isn't true, then everything we do as Christians is a complete waste of time. Everything hinges on the resurrection. And therefore, if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, then literally, we might as well all go home now. In fact, we might as well all go and jump off a bridge, because there is no hope without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. That's the great hope that we have. And if God wasn't able to raise Jesus from the dead, there's no hope for the rest of us. But there is hope for the rest of us. But we need to be careful. We need to make sure that we don't give ourselves the impression that because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, then everybody else, regardless of what they've done, regardless of what they believe in, regardless of where their trust is, will also be raised from the dead for glory, because that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that all can have hope. The gospel can be preached to all. But sadly, not everyone receives it. Not everyone unites themselves, as it were, to Jesus Christ and receives this resurrection that is spoken of here. So who is it that will be raised on the last day? Who is it that will be raised on the last day? I want to answer in a very simple way, just in one sentence, and then go on to explain what I mean by that. Who will be raised on the last day? Here's the simple answer. Followers of Jesus Christ. Followers of Jesus Christ. Now notice I don't say admirers of Jesus Christ. I don't say spectators of Jesus Christ or spectators of Christian things, but followers of Jesus Christ. People who follow him. And in this chapter, I think the Apostle Paul gives us four ways, four ways really, in which we are to follow Christ. And as we go through the chapter, you'll see that therefore our lives, if we're to share in Christ's resurrection, need to mirror Christ's life in other ways as well. So hopefully we'll see that as we go through this chapter together. Here's the first thing that we're to look at. We're to follow Christ in his apparent ordinariness. We're to follow Christ in his apparent ordinariness. Now that may seem a strange place to start, but actually that is where the Apostle Paul starts. Because I'm looking particularly at verses 1 through to 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And he starts off by saying, we've got this ministry, we don't lose heart. And then he goes into verse 2 and says, we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. So our gospel is veiled. And then down in verse 7, he says this, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So the picture there in verse 7 is of a very ordinary clay pot, an earthen vessel, but inside the clay pot is a great treasure. Some of you I know are interested in archaeology, and you'll know perhaps about these hoards that are sometimes found. Somebody's digging in the ground and they unearth an earthen pot, and then inside the earthen pot is this great treasure. It's been buried in the ground for safekeeping, but sometimes thousands of coins are found in these earthen pots. That's the illustration. You could look at the pot, you think, that's not very much at all. That's very ordinary. But inside the pot is a great treasure. Inside the pot is this great treasure. Now, the thing is, you see, that's often the way that people look at Christianity and look at Christians. This evening you've looked at Christians and you can say, well, I can see there's some positive things about Christians. Some of the Christians I know, maybe they're kind, or maybe they're gracious, maybe they're very religious in the certain things that I do. I can see that there's certain things about them. But actually I've got other friends who are not Christians and they're kind too. I've got other friends who are not Christians and, well, they're more fun to be with. I've got other friends who are not Christians and this, that and the other. I look at the Christians. Well, there's something about them, but it's not that much to write home about. It's not so much that I sort of think, well, whatever happens, I really must become a Christian because they've got this fantastic treasure that I must have. Maybe just being honest, that's how you feel. You look at us as Christians, well, there's something, but it's not that exciting, really. It's very ordinary, really, what you have. Maybe you think that now. Maybe you've thought that in the past. Well, that was certainly true of Jesus Christ, wasn't it? Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ came? He wasn't born in a great palace, was he? He wasn't clothed in fine robes. He didn't have a gold crown with jewels placed on his head. He didn't have the best of things. He didn't have the riches. Certainly, a few years after his birth, the wise men came and brought some gifts, but we don't see much sign of them later on. Mary was very poor, his mother. He grew up in poverty. He had a simple job of being a carpenter after his father, Joseph. And when he went around, he didn't look very special at all. We sometimes see in the pictures, don't we? We see paintings of Jesus with this kind of halo around his head as if to mark him out as something special. And it's almost necessary to do that in the paintings because otherwise we wouldn't know who Jesus was. But of course, in real life, he didn't have a halo. He just was very ordinary outwardly. And often Christians are very ordinary outwardly as well. That's actually something that we're called to. Because the Apostle Paul says we've renounced the hidden things of shame. We don't walk in craftiness. We don't handle the word of God deceitfully. But we manifest the truth. And the truth is often veiled, he says in verse 5. We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Many of you will have had Easter eggs today. And when you get an Easter egg, they always look very promising, don't they? You have this enormous box, and it looks all... And I had a flake Easter egg, and I had this enormous box like this, and four flakes inside was written on the front, and you kind of open it up, and you know, normally you get a flake, it's about this size. Well, the flakes in my Easter egg were about that big, I think. And there were four of them, but it was probably, you put them all together, it's probably still smaller than a normal flake. Now, I'm very grateful to Sharon for buying me an Easter egg, but the promise on the outside wasn't quite matched by what was within. And it can often be like that in the world, can't it? And we're just kind of used to that. We're not surprised by that, are we? I'm sure your Easter eggs, it's not that I got a dud and all of you got proper ones. It's the same for all of us. We get all these things, all this junk mail coming through the post. I don't know about you, but you get your post in the morning, and it's almost the kind of more exciting that the envelope is than the more useless the contents are. They have to kind of get you to open it somehow by these amazing promises that you find, and we kind of look at them and think, no, that's just, we know it's not true. It just goes in the bin. And yet, if we get an envelope that's kind of truthful, doesn't claim it's going to change our lives, it doesn't claim anything extraordinary, but it's truthful, there's a danger if we look at that and think, well, that's even worse. Because we get taken in by these outwardly fantastic claims. Well, the Bible says that in the presentation of the gospel, that we shouldn't be having all these outrageously fantastic, outlandish claims. We should speak the truth. And there's a danger that when we speak the truth, there's a danger in which we live out the truth, it actually looks quite ordinary in the light of everything else which makes these extraordinary claims. And that can happen. It happened with the Lord Jesus. It happens to every Christian. We follow Christ in his apparent ordinariness. But notice that word apparent. Apparent ordinariness. Outward ordinariness. There's still more to come. Here's the next way in which we need to follow Jesus Christ. We need to follow him in his apparent ordinariness. We need to follow him in his suffering. Follow him in his suffering. I'm looking now at verses 8 through to 12. Because there we read, the Apostle Paul says, we're hard pressed on every side. We're perplexed. We're persecuted, verse 9. We're struck down. We're always carrying about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus. Now that's pretty depressing, isn't it? But that's what Paul says. And I need to be honest with you. I don't want to make these grandiose claims that I can't back up. I need to be honest and say that if you want to be a Christian this evening, if you want to really follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if you want to follow him all the way to glory, you need to follow him in his suffering. Because if there's one thing we know about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he suffered, didn't he? That's what he's famous for. He's famous for dying on the cross, for suffering in our place. He suffered. And if we are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ to heaven, we need to follow him not only in his apparent ordinariness, but we need to follow him in his suffering. Very often there are children, when they're growing up, they see various maybe sports people on the television, and they want to be like them. So you get these children who have these David Beckham shirts or whatever it is, and they do their hair in the way that David Beckham did, and if their parents would only let them, they'd have the tattoos that David Beckham has. They want to be like him, and they imitate him because they want to be like him. And it tends to be these kind of outwardly glorious people, doesn't it, that children sadly tend to follow. But imagine if they were children, your child wanted to follow somebody like, say, Steve Redgrave, the Olympic rower. 5 gold medals in 5 successive Olympic Games. Possibly one of the greatest sportsmen Britain has ever known, Steve Redgrave. Imagine that your child wanted to be like Steve Redgrave. Well, as far as I know, Steve Redgrave doesn't have a number on his back, or doesn't have special tattoos or his own boots to mark him out. He hasn't got a special hairdo that everyone would know. He's trying to be like Steve Redgrave. How could you be like Steve Redgrave? Well, the only way really you can be like Steve Redgrave is to go through the things that Steve Redgrave has gone through. You might not quite be as good as him in the end, but think of the training that he puts in. Think of the pain and the suffering that he has to go through in order to get those gold medals. He didn't just turn up in Beijing or Seoul or wherever it was and just end up with a medal. There was enormous amounts of suffering and struggle in order to get there. And if we or our children want to be like him, then we have to suffer that too. And the same it is for Christians. We need to suffer if we are to follow Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus never promises that there'll be no suffering in this life. He does promise there will be an end to suffering in the future when we go to be with heaven, but in this life, there's no such promise. And therefore, if you're here this evening and you hope that, well, if I can follow the Lord Jesus, I'll be free from suffering, I need to be honest with you. And it might not look good on the junk mail that comes through the door. It might make you not want to open the envelope. But I need to be honest with you and say that following the Lord Jesus Christ will not stop your suffering. It might even make it worse. That was Paul's experience, persecuted, struck down, hard-pressed, perplexed. But I've only read out part of what Paul has said, hasn't I, here? Because what he actually says is, we're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also might be manifested in our body. Here's what Paul is saying. That if I want to share in the glories of Christ, then I need to experience the suffering of Christ. But as I experience the suffering of Christ, I've always got in mind that glory that's to come. Some of you are suffering, even now, aren't you, as Christians? Life is a real struggle, a real trial. And you would be able to say with Paul that you're hard-pressed on every side. But you'd also be able to say, but you're not crushed. You might say you're perplexed. You just don't know what's going on. You don't know what's happening from one moment to the next. But you'd also say, I'm not in despair. You might say, I'm persecuted. Seems as though everyone's against me. But you're also able to say, I am not forsaken. I know that God is with me. You might say, I'm struck down. Seems that everything's gone wrong. But you'll also be able to say, but I'm not destroyed again because God is with me. You see, here's the great joy and the great beauty of suffering as a Christian. As we suffer, we find ourselves suffering in Christ. And not only do we experience Christ's sufferings and Christ's death, we also experience, therefore, Christ's life. And it means, therefore, that if you're a Christian this evening and you are suffering, your suffering is not in vain. Because as others see you suffering, they may see something of Christ in you in your suffering that they couldn't see if you were not suffering. And very often the way that Christians respond to the difficulty and the problems and the hardship of life is the thing, perhaps more than anything, that shows others that we really do believe in who we say we believe, and more importantly, he really is to be believed in. And he really can be trusted. You see, we can say to our friends, the Lord Jesus can be trusted even in the darkest and most difficult times of life. Whatever your circumstances, Christ can be trusted. But if they can see that in us, that's a wonderfully powerful testimony. Some of you have given that testimony, as even in your very darkest hours, Christ has been with you. You've shared in his suffering, but you've shared in his life as well. So we follow Jesus in his apparent ordinariness. We follow Jesus in his suffering. Thirdly, we follow Jesus in his new life. This is verses 13 through to 18. We follow Jesus in his new life. So in verse 13, Paul says that he's seen the same spirit of faith. He speaks, and then there's that verse we read earlier, verse 14. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. You see, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is, look, if we experience with Christ, if we follow him in his apparent ordinariness, if we follow him in his suffering, then that will lead then to a following him in his new life. You can't kind of jump in there. That's what we kind of all secretly want, I think, isn't it? We all want to be able to jump in at verse 14 and say, what I really want is, I want to follow Jesus in his resurrection life. I want this new life that Jesus speaks of. And the answer to that is, well, you can have the new life, but that's not where you start. You need to follow Jesus in these other things. And actually, the process of becoming a Christian, the process of receiving this new life, can often be one of real struggle and suffering, you know. Do you remember the Apostle Paul himself, the man who wrote this under the inspiration of the Spirit? Do you remember his own journey to believe in the Lord Jesus? He was a very religious person. He wasn't a Christian. He was actually totally opposed to Christianity, the Apostle Paul. He went around throwing Christian, even Christian women and children, into jail. He helped and supported the murder of Christians. That was the Apostle Paul. And then one day, he was on the road going to Damascus to carry on that work. And all of a sudden, as he was going down that road, there was a light in the sky. There was a voice from heaven. And the voice said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was speaking to him. Elsewhere we read that the voice also said, "Why do you kick against the goads? Why are you struggling? Why are you wrestling?" And as a consequence of seeing that vision, the Apostle Paul lost his sight. And he had to be led back into Damascus, into a certain house. And he stayed there for 3 days, unable to see, until God sent another disciple, a man called Ananias, into the house to lay hands on him, to pray for him. And then his eyes were opened. But that's incredible experience. Being blind for 3 days, of hearing this voice, not really knowing what to make of it, this great struggle that he'd had, kicking against the goads for so long, the trouble, no doubt, of an uneasy conscience, at least in part, and that 3 days of blindness. And actually, in that call, the Apostle Paul was told that he's going to know what it is to suffer. Suffer for Jesus' sake. It was all part of becoming a Christian. And actually, becoming a Christian for some is a real struggle and does involve suffering. Why does it involve suffering? Well, one of the things that's necessary if we're to become a Christian is we have to be honest about who we are. We have to look at ourselves. We have to confess our sin. And for some, that can be very painful, can't it? Maybe that's been your experience. You've kind of gone through life, kidded yourself that you're not too bad, really. Compared to most people, you're okay. But then you start to examine your heart and look at yourself. You read the Bible and you see something of the holiness of God and the standards to which we've been called and the standards we've failed to reach. And our whole opinion of ourselves has to change. That can be very disturbing. A complete turnaround. That's what Paul experienced. It's what you'll experience if you come to Christ. It can be a real time of suffering. But it's vital. Because that suffering is the pathway to the new life that Paul speaks of here. We can't short circuit. In Pilgrim's Progress, if some of you have read, perhaps you've read it recently, you'll know that in Pilgrim's Progress, as Pilgrim has gone on this journey, it's a picture of somebody becoming a Christian who leaves the city of destruction and he goes through all these great travails and difficulties and struggles to get to the cross where his sin can be rolled away. He goes through all of these trouble and then he bumps into some people who've climbed over the wall. They've not gone through the difficulty and the struggle that Pilgrim went through. And he reasons with them, so, well, didn't you come in through the gate? No, we didn't. We didn't want to go through all of that. We just jumped over the wall. And the sad thing is that those people who jumped over the wall, they leave without experiencing the joy of the burden being rolled away, the burden of sin. Pilgrim experienced that because he had gone through that gate, the gate of suffering and struggle. And toil. There aren't shortcuts to becoming a Christian. There aren't shortcuts to this new life. We can't jump over the wall. We need to experience what the Apostle Paul spoke of here. And therefore, this is what he says. We need to follow his apparent ordinariness. We need to follow him in his suffering. We need to follow him in his new life. But there's a sense in which this is going to be hidden to a certain extent. This new life may not be seen immediately. Because if we look down at verse 16, we see we don't lose heart. Our outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. You see, you can look at someone who's just become a Christian and say, well, I can't see a difference. You're still old and wrinkled, just as you were before. You've still got the grey hair. Nothing has changed. The outward man is still perishing. And if you're a Christian, you can answer that and say, yes, the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. And this is part of the glory of the new life, isn't it? That even though we do go through those struggles, and our inward man, in our soul or spirit, as the Bible calls it, we're being renewed day by day. We have this energy, we have this strength that the world cannot see, that people who are not Christians maybe can't even understand. But it's there and it's very real. Many of the athletes in Britain are currently training for the Olympic Games, aren't they? They're going through all this trouble and turmoil. They're doing their practices. They're no doubt got their trainers there with their stopwatches. And you and I, looking on, we don't really know how those athletes are doing at the moment, because we're not seeing them, as it were, in the competitions and competing for the medals. But they're training day by day by day. They're getting fitter and stronger and faster. We can't see it, though. It's hidden from us. It happens outside our view. But maybe there's athletes that you and I have not even heard of yet, who in their practice, in their training, are breaking their personal best. They're getting close even to world records. And then in the future, during the Olympics, they're going to burst onto the scene and they're going to think, well, where did they come from? How did they suddenly get to this standard? And what's been happening is that they've been renewed, as it were, day by day in their training, but no one's seen it. Well, it can be like that for us too. That we have this inward sense of being renewed day by day, that have this work going on within us that maybe isn't seen, it's hidden. Then something happens. Maybe it's suffering. Maybe it's another kind of experience. And suddenly what has been hidden and inside shows itself to the world. And no one's more surprised than we are, maybe, by what the Lord has done in our lives. Because it can be hidden, it can be secret, suddenly bursts onto the scene. And that inward man is being renewed day by day. And because of that inward work that God is doing every day, it's not just something for the future, it happens now. If you're a Christian, you realize that the troubles and the problems that you face are actually, they're only a light affliction, verse 17. It's just for a moment, because that inward work of God reminds us of the great work that's still to come of transforming us. We're going to see it in a moment into creatures who are fit for heaven. And the joy then of something that is eternal that is still to come. Well, we need to follow Christ in his apparent ordinariness, follow him in his suffering, follow him in his new life. Fourthly, finally, we need to follow him in his bodily resurrection. We follow him in his bodily resurrection. Chapter 5, verses 1 through to 8. Because what we have here is a picture to help us to understand this new life that Paul has spoken of is not just something that's inward, but it's something that will be outward as well. That although the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. It's not always going to be like that, because as Nigel reminded us this morning, there'll come a day when the outward man is renewed as well. That day, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and when we receive resurrection bodies. And Paul says there in chapter 5, verse 1, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. So the picture then is of our bodies of being like a tent. You'll appreciate that in Paul's day, many people lived in tents. That was something that was quite common. It wasn't something you did when you went on holiday, but it was something kind of more ordinary than that, this tent that you would live in. It was something that poor people in particular would be more likely to live in, people who didn't have a permanent home. So it's something not very fancy or not very valuable, it would seem. And that's our bodies, Paul is saying. If that's destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I think it was you, Paul, but it may have been somebody else who was on camp one year and you had a bad storm and your tents were destroyed. Was that you? Yeah. So Paul was there on camp with all these young people and their tents were destroyed. I'm exaggerating slightly for the sake of the illustration, but they were damaged anyway, certainly. But let's say that they were destroyed. It makes the illustration work better. Their tents were destroyed. What was he going to do? Well, he had a building, a stone building with bunk beds in that they could all the young people and Paul himself, no doubt, was able to move into. It was there, ready and waiting. As soon as the tents were destroyed, they were able to go into somewhere. And of course, the kids, well, this is fantastic. We've paid the cheap rate to stay in a tent, and now I've got this great cabin to stay in. This is great. Well, it's even more like that when it comes to our bodies. As soon as the tent is destroyed, we go to be with God. And as soon as the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, then he gives us this new body, a house not made with hands. And we have this longing in our hearts, verse 2. We groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. I'm sure you all know that experience, don't you? Whoever you are, whether you're a Christian or not, you know what it is to groan for a better body than the one that you have. It's something we all experience. It's built into us because this hope is real. And the picture then moves on. It's not just a tent that will give us a home now, but it was clothing that will give us better clothing. This is something that these pictures that are being used for us to help. And how do we know this is the case? How do we know whether we will receive this resurrection body? How do we know whether we will live in heaven forever? Verse 5 tells us the answer to that question. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, if you've ever bought something and maybe it's not available yet, I've got something on order. It's a little computer called a Raspberry Pi, but we'll go into the details. But in order to secure a Raspberry Pi, it's a funny name for a computer, but there we are. It is a little computer. I've got one on order, and you can't get them for love nor money. They really are quite sought after, these little things. But I've paid a deposit. I've paid the deposit, and then I've got now a guarantee that I've got my place in the queue. I'm not in the first 20,000. I'm in the next 30,000, I've been told, after the first batch is done. But I've paid my deposit. I've got my letter confirming, here it is, you've got your place in the queue. It is coming. It is coming. Now, here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. If you've got your place in heaven, then there is a guarantee. And that guarantee is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. So if you need to ask yourself the question, am I going to heaven? Am I going to be in heaven forever? Here's the question that you can ask yourself. Do I have the Holy Spirit living in me? Do I have that guarantee? That's the question that you need to ask. He has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. How do you know whether you have the Holy Spirit? How do you know whether you have the Holy Spirit? Well, what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, the Bible teaches us. Holy Spirit gives us life. So are we following Jesus in his new life? There's a sign that you have the Spirit. The Spirit helps us in our sufferings. Are you following Jesus in his sufferings? There's a sign that you've got the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't show off and tell falsehoods, but the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Are you following Jesus in his apparent ordinariness, in his truthfulness? There's a sign that you have the Spirit. You see, we're to look at ourselves and to see, well, am I following Christ? Have I jumped over the wall and just trying to get the good things that Christ has offered? Or do I understand the path where I must walk? Do I understand I need to follow him in his sufferings? Do I understand that I need to die to self in order that I may be raised with him? Do you understand that? Do you know that? Do you have the Holy Spirit in your life? You see, the Holy Spirit helps us to become more like Jesus Christ. It molds us into his image, as it were. Is that happening in your life? Because if it's not, you probably don't have the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have the guarantee. And if you don't have the guarantee, you don't have a place in heaven. You see, chapter 5, verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. When I ordered my computer, I had a letter, as it were, with the details printed on. I could see it. It's not like that. God doesn't send a letter. But he does give us faith to believe. So I can ask that question again. Do you have that faith? Not a vague hope, but a certain faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Are you confident, verse 8? Are you able to say, I would be well pleased to be absent from this body because I'd know I'd be present with the Lord? You see, we need to follow Christ in everything. Remember earlier we were talking about maybe wanting to be like Steve Redgrave. We had to go through the pain that he suffered in order to get his glories. Steve Redgrave, as you know, won I think all of his gold medals, not in solo events, but in team events. Coxless pairs very often. Well, imagine that you were in a boat with Steve Redgrave and you were rowing in the final of the Olympic Games. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever rowed. I've rowed once or twice, and I have to say I'm not very good at it. And it's actually really difficult to row with somebody else. I usually fail. Just let me do it on my own. I last about 5 minutes. I have to rest, and somebody else takes over, and they give it a little while. But if every year Cher and I go up to Keswick, and we take a little hire boat, and we go out on Derwent Water, and we row, and we'll kind of say, right, well, we're going to make for this particular island. We try and row around the island. And what we ought to do is kind of go in a little line like this. This is what we end up doing. Zigzagging and zigzagging. Why are we doing this? Well, it's really hard to keep the oar in time and to pull with the same strength on both oars. If there's two of you doing it, it's really difficult. And if I struggle doing that at sort of 4 knots or 3 knots across Derwent Water, how would I manage with Steve Redgrave in the final of the Olympic Games? He'd get terribly frustrated with me. We'd end up, I'm sure we'd kind of veer across into the lane of the Romanians or something and sink them and get disqualified. It would be a disaster, wouldn't it? I think, what can I offer in that circumstance and situation? Nothing at all. What can you offer to the Lord Jesus Christ that he would get you to heaven? Nothing at all. Nothing at all. And you say, if you try, you'll make the boat sink. My best chance of winning a gold medal with the Olympics with Stephen Redgrave would be to take my oar into the boat and say, Steve, I'm sorry, can you get me there on your own? I don't think Stephen Redgrave is powerful enough to do that, but the Lord Jesus Christ is. If you try and row yourself there, you'll never make it. If you try and give Jesus a helping hand, he doesn't need it. But if you confess to him, Lord, I've got nothing really to offer, but I want to follow you in your ordinariness. I want to follow you in your suffering. I want to follow you in your new life. In short, I'll get in the boat, and wherever you go, because you're doing the rowing, because you're doing the steering, wherever you go, I will go. I will follow you. It's all the Lord requires. I wonder if you're willing to say that to him. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us simply to say, I will follow. I will follow Jesus. Lord, teach us that we can't offer things ourselves, but we must put our trust in him and in him alone. Give us that desire in our hearts, and help us to know for certain whether we are yet truly his, whether we are truly following him. And if we're not, give us that desire in our hearts. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.